Okay, I gotta look everybody over pretty good because, you know, there's this thing going around on Facebook, you know, about why if church people would get excited about church as they did about the Super Bowl, and that way, if the preacher has a good point, just dump Gatorade on his back. So I want to make sure nobody has any jugs of Gatorade. Especially Joanne, because she's the one that keeps tagging me in it. So... well, reputation. What do you think of when you hear that word, reputation? I mean, maybe you think of high school and the labels that were assigned to different groups of people. I mean, there was like preps or jocks or geeks or nerds or druggies, goth, punk rockers, rednecks. I mean, the names may be different at your school, but the categories exist just about everywhere. You know, there was a time when that word reputation had a negative connotation for girls. I mean, moms would tell their daughters not to wear their clothes too tight or kiss on the first date or flirt with a boy because they will get what? A reputation. At the same time, the word was positive for boys. I mean, guys had to make sure they looked tough and acted cool and didn't care too much about anything because they had to uphold their reputation. Now, as we move into adulthood, reputation takes on a different significance. I mean, often it's tied to achievement, accomplishments, your character, or station in life. You know, we tend to think about people who are educated, wealthy, successful, respected. Those are people of good reputation. People who are poor, unsuccessful, lacking in manners, not very articulate, or maybe they're immoral, addicted to drugs or alcohol. Maybe they're just plain mean. I mean, we think of them as people of bad reputation. So here's that word, reputation. I mean, whether it's used positively or negatively, whether it's something you feel like you worked years to build or you've been labeled totally unfairly, I think you probably agree that reputation has to do with perceptions. I mean, it's all about how people perceive us, whether or not they see us as people of value. And that's why if you're proud of your reputation, it's something you instinctively want to protect. And if you're ashamed of your reputation, it's incredibly hard to change. I mean, whether yours is true or false, fair or maybe unfair, reputation has to do with how people view us. I mean, what they think of us. But folks, let me just tell you something. As important as you may think your reputation is, a commitment or committed as you are to protecting your status and image, reputation is nothing without transformation. I mean, bottom line, reputation means nothing without transformation. See, you can live your whole life with a great reputation in the eyes of the world. But if you never experience that transformation of Jesus in your life, you never surrender your heart and life to Him, when all is said and done, it's pretty shallow and temporary. So I guess it comes down to this. If you can have a great reputation in the eyes of the world and experience the transformation of Christ in your life, that's great. But if you can only have one or the other, reputation or transformation, choose transformation. I mean, reputation is nothing without transformation. And that's what a man named Nicodemus is about to find out. So John chapter 3, and if you want to turn there with me, John chapter 3, it begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council." Okay, everything about Nicodemus there, it just screams reputation. I mean, he was a Pharisee. And we often think of that as a negative term because so many of the Pharisees were opposed to Jesus during his ministry. I mean, that word conjures up images of self-righteous hypocrites and intolerant bigots. But the term Pharisees, it means separated one. I mean, it refers to a strict sect of the Jews who pledged to obey all facets of the Old Testament law and traditions of the scribes. You know, a man became a Pharisee by dedicating his life to the study of God's word and strict obedience to it. Now, we often miss the fact that the Pharisees were, in many ways, the most moral and respectable people in their community. Their goals were admirable, well, at least at first. See, unfortunately, by the time of Jesus, their legalism had brought on at least two negative effects. First of all, one, they become more concerned about the letter of the law than the spirit of the law. For instance, the law said no one said not to work on the Sabbath. Jesus often healed on the Sabbath, and they saw that as work. So even though people were being dramatically healed by the power of God, they got mad at Jesus because they felt that he was breaking a rule. See, their legalism alienated people from God rather than drawing people to God. And secondly, their strict obedience to the law led to a feeling of superiority. I mean, many Pharisees saw themselves as right, holy, just, and they saw everybody else as low, inferior, incapable of honoring God. And that's why by the time of Christ, many of the Pharisees, they had become corrupt. It's why they were so threatened by Jesus. I mean, he wasn't like them. He wasn't one of them. It's why he can condemn them for being arrogant, self-righteous, and judgmental. Now, what began as a devotion to God became a religion of legalism. So that's the group of religious leaders that Nicodemus was a part of. In fact, the top 70 of those leaders, the 70 most respected, most noteworthy, most revered Pharisees, were part of the religious ruling council known as the Sanhedrin. Now, Nicodemus was not only a Pharisee, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he was educated, he was respected, successful, and likely wealthy. See, his reputation in the eyes of the community was secure. And that's probably why he came to visit Jesus at night. See, in verse 2 tells us he came to Jesus at night. Now, he might have come then because it was so hard to get a moment alone with Jesus during the day. I mean, he's always surrounded by a crowd of people. I mean, peak times were blacked out, nights and weekends were free. I mean, you remember that. No, a nighttime appointment was probably the most expedient. I mean, Nicodemus might have come at night because he just couldn't take the questions anymore. I mean, he heard Jesus teach. He's seen the miracles. He puzzled about it during the day and tossed and turned all night. But finally, he couldn't stand another sleepless night of questions. So he impetuously came looking for Jesus as night fell. I mean, that's possible, and maybe part of the explanation. But most people agree the likely reason Nicodemus came at night is because he didn't want to risk being seen. See, Jesus was public enemy number one to a lot of the Pharisees. I mean, it would be pretty awkward for one of Israel's leading teachers to be seen having a private meeting with Jesus. I mean, it would lend credibility to Jesus' ministry and at the same time maybe undermine Nicodemus' reputation. You know, John chapter 12, verse 42 says, "Many, even among the leaders, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they'd be put out of the synagogue." See, Nicodemus wanted answers, but didn't want anyone to know he wanted answers. And so he came to Jesus under the cover of darkness. Look again at John chapter 3, verse 2. It says, "He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. See, notice the respect. I mean, he called Jesus a rabbi, a teacher from God. He acknowledged the powerful miracles, But instead of saying, hey, thank you, Jesus' first words show him completely taken over the situation. I mean, they're so off the wall and unexpected, it almost seems rude. I mean, here Nicodemus, he says, hey, Rabbi, you're obviously a powerful teacher sent from God. And in verse 3, listen, in verse 3 it says, in reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. I mean, what a bizarre opening statement. I mean, Nicodemus offers him a compliment, and Jesus responds with this cryptic declaration that nobody can go to heaven without being born again. I mean, now in the church today, we're familiar with that terminology. You've probably heard people talk about born-again Christians. That in itself is an interesting phrase, born-again Christians. I mean, it's both redundant and repetitive. I mean, it's not like you're either a Christian or a born-again Christian. I mean, there really aren't any other kind of Christians besides born-again Christians. If you haven't been born again, Jesus clarifies here that you aren't a Christian at all. Well, this whole born-again idea was something Nicodemus, he's never heard before. I mean, so to his credit, instead of storming out in disbelief, he pushed back with a follow-up question. Look in verse 4 there. He said, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. See, with a crude Nicodemus questioned the possibility of what Jesus had said. Well, strangely enough, there are some religions today to teach a new beginning through a second physical birth. It's reincarnation. I mean, they say that the spirit leaves the body at death and then returns in another physical body to start all over again. You know, I heard about a husband who was reading a book on reincarnation. He said to his wife, it says here you can come back as an animal. Just think, I could come back someday as a worm. She responded, no, I've always heard you can't be the same thing twice. Now, folks, there is no such thing as reincarnation. I mean, Hebrews 9:27 says, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. See, Jesus wasn't talking about a physical rebirth. He was talking about something far more important, something that takes place on the inside, transformation. Remember, reputation means nothing without transformation. First of all, notice Nicodemus, he came to Jesus seeking the truth. You know, maybe he didn't want anyone to know he was there. Maybe he did lack courage at this point. Maybe he was just being cautious. But at least he was open-minded. You know, and Jesus recognized the sincerity of Nicodemus's question, different from the entrapment kind of questions the Pharisees usually asked him. So Jesus said three specific things to him, three directives that help sum up what the Christian life is all about. First, he repeats his declaration. He says, you must be born again. Now, not a physical birth, but a spiritual rebirth. Now take a look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows whenever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. See, you must be born of water and Spirit. Now, some people suggest that when Jesus refers here to being born of water, he's talking about physical birth. You think about the fluid that protects a baby in the womb. I mean, we talk about a woman's water breaking when it's time to deliver. I mean, some people think Jesus is saying here that people are born of water, physical birth, and then they're born of the Spirit, born again, the spiritual rebirth. I mean, it's possible that's what Jesus meant. But it's more likely that the being born of water and spirit both refer to a spiritual rebirth. He said this is something a person must do to enter the kingdom of God. Be born again, born of water and of the spirit. You know, it would be kind of silly to tell someone you must be born physically. I mean, we don't have much choice on whether or not we are born physically. You know, Johnny Carson, he said one time that his son shouted at him, I didn't ask to be born. And he said, yes, and if you would have asked, I would have said no. See, we don't choose to be born physically, but we do decide if we're going to be reborn spiritually. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. You know, when Jesus said born of water, it makes the most sense that he is referring to baptism. Now, back in John chapter 1, John the Baptist came baptizing for repentance. Jesus would later tell his followers to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Actually, over in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says in verses 12 and 13, he says, you've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. And even in Romans chapter 6, Paul explains that baptism symbolizes the death of your old self, a burial underwater, and a rebirth as a new person in Christ. And if you think about it, immersion in water is a great symbol of a burial and a rebirth. You know, somebody said the baptistry is both a tomb and a womb. It's a tomb where the old person is buried, and it's a womb where the new person is reborn. I mean, it makes sense then that when Jesus says we must be born of water and spirit, he's talking about the outward expression of water baptism and the inward transformation that comes through God's spirit. Thus, you must be born again, born of water and the spirit, to see the kingdom of God. Now, as Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus continues, Jesus said in John 3, 16 through 18, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a man committed to strict observance of the Old Testament law. He was born and bred with a works mentality of salvation. Therefore, even though John 3:16 is the most familiar verse in all of the Bible for us today, to Nicodemus, it was so radical. It was revolutionary. I mean, those who believe will be saved. See, God doesn't weigh the good and the bad in our lives. And if the good outweighs the bad, we're saved. And if the bad outweighs the good, we're lost. No, he doesn't do that. See, God doesn't grade on a curve comparing us to everybody else and deciding who gets in by how we measure up. See, we've all sinned. We all deserve to die. None of us is worthy of salvation. But if we believe in Jesus and accept his free gift of salvation, we can live with him forever. See, so Jesus makes it clear that for genuine transformation to take place, it requires a new birth. However, the foundation of that birth is faith in Jesus as the God's Son. He said, you must believe in me, Jesus, as the Son of God. See, transformation's not some vague New Age spiritual experience. It's not a mystical existential encounter with a higher power. See, transformation comes from faith. Faith that is firmly grounded in the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that sounds a little old-fashioned in our culture today. I mean, it's actually more in vogue right now to be spiritual than it is to be a Christian. But folks, transformation comes through accepting Christ as Lord. It's a spiritual rebirth that's grounded in the relationship with the Son of God. It's risky to believe that today. I mean, can your reputation suffer if you admit that you're born again? I think the answer is yes. I mean, sometimes it's a high-profile kinds of people like business leaders and professional athletes and politicians and musicians. I mean, their career may be damaged by publicly accepting Christ. Or maybe it's the student in a college classroom who's abused by his professor for embracing Christianity. Or maybe you became a Christian and your family thought that you lost your mind. I mean, maybe you're a teacher and you used to embrace evolution, but now you're recognized intelligent design and your faith is shaping your understanding of what science is, and your colleagues are questioning your sanity. Or maybe surrendering to Christ brought a new level of integrity into your life. And you have a business associates that are frustrated with your new way of doing things. Or maybe your friends just wonder why you don't party with them like you used to. See, let's face it. In the eyes of the world, becoming a Christian can be cultural suicide, the death of your popularity. But folks, reputation means nothing without transformation. See, the best reputation is in the world pales in comparison with the new birth in Christ. See, if you can't have a good reputation with your friends and be transformed by Christ, by all means, choose Christ. Now, at the same time, understand that transformation is more than new birth and faith in Jesus. It's about a transformed life. You know, in John chapter 3, Jesus makes one more key statement to Nicodemus. In verses 19 through 21, he says this. He says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." You must live by the truth. See, transformation, it's a lifelong process. I mean, we must live by the truth, live in step with the truth, and if we're going to experience the life that God has in mind, sometimes people accept Jesus because they want to cover all their bases. I mean, they really don't know Jesus very well. Frankly, they don't care to, but they want to be a Christian kind of like an insurance policy for when they die. See, Jesus says if you want to live in the light with him, we must live by the truth. See, what you believe matters. What you think matters. How you live matters. You know, so Jesus had this intense conversation with Nicodemus. And I wish I could tell you that Nicodemus left that night as a devout follower. But we just don't know. Scripture really doesn't say. To tell you the truth, I don't think he did. Because if he was ready to commit his life to Christ, I think John would have told us. Rather, I think Nicodemus was intrigued. He left with lots to think about, but there was no firm conviction, at least not yet. So quickly, let's turn over to John chapter 7. Over in John chapter 7, Jesus, he is teaching in Jerusalem at a Feast of Tabernacles. See, and the Pharisees, they're so agitated about Jesus that they send temple guards to arrest him. And when they come back with him, without him, the Pharisees, they demand, "Why didn't you arrest him?" They said, "But no one ever spoke the way this man does." I mean, can you picture these guards duty-bound to obey the religious leaders, but Jesus is so compelling that they can't bring themselves to arrest him? Well, as the Sanhedrin is conversing about how phony Jesus is, Nicodemus, he speaks up. In John chapter 7, verse 50 and through 52, says Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Secondly, to his credit, Nicodemus risked his reputation by giving Jesus a chance. I mean, he listened to his colleagues, their ridicule, the guards, and refused to even give Jesus the time of day. Finally, he musters up his courage, and he says they ought at least to investigate Jesus' claims. Now, true, it wasn't much of a defense. I mean, he didn't say, "Wait a minute, I went and talked to Jesus myself. That's right, I had a secret meeting with him, and he's an amazing guy." No, there was no strong defense here on the part of Nicodemus, but at least he spoke up. I mean, it's obvious he was restless about Jesus. I mean, his mind was still working overtime. He wasn't ready to dismiss the possibility that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. See, unfortunately, he was immediately shot down by the other religious leaders. I mean, what, are you from Galilee too? I mean, I think it's kind of like saying, "Are you from Missouri or something?" You know, they mocked him. So he kept his mouth shut. And then the final time we read the name of Nicodemus is in the New Testament, where it comes to John chapter 19. In John 19, Jesus, he had been crucified. The Sanhedrin has had their way, and Jesus is out of the picture. At least they think he is. Now, it says in verse 38 through 40, it says, "Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Now, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs." See, finally, Nicodemus, he publicly declared his allegiance to Christ. He publicly declared his allegiance to Christ. See, apparently Joseph, this secret disciple, was another member of the Sanhedrin. And after he and Nicodemus had witnessed the greatest misplacement of justice ever carried out, he couldn't take it anymore. So even though it was too late, they chose to take a stand for Jesus by giving him a rich man's burial. It was at least that they could do. See, in this one act of kindness, they sacrificed their reputation by publicly expressing their loyalty to Christ. Now, do you see the progression of faith in Nicodemus? See, at first, he was an honest seeker, then a timid defender, and finally, a devoted follower. You know, I respect the fact that Nicodemus took his time and examined the evidence. I mean, he wanted to find out what Jesus was all about, so he went to the source. And probably after months of seeking, he finally came to the right conclusion. And after Jesus rose from the dead, his joy was so overwhelming as the rest of Jesus' followers. See, even though the New Testament doesn't tell us any more about Nicodemus, early church traditions assert that he became a zealous follower of Christ and was unfortunately martyred for his faith. Now, whether that's legend or fact, there's no doubt that Nicodemus declared his allegiance by courageously claiming Jesus' body for burial despite Jesus' death as a common criminal. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, he said, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." See, folks, reputation means nothing without transformation. See, your reputation may take a hit if you allow Jesus to transform your life. But then again, your reputation might improve. See, as Jesus works on your heart and softens the rough edges, and you become more patient, more honest, more compassionate, more generous, you might find that people love and respect you even more. See, the key is that what matters most is what God is doing in you, not what other people think of you. You know, several years ago, there was a man by the name of Jim Ishmael. He was a district judge in Lexington, Kentucky. Jim had been adopted, and he and his wife have adopted two boys of their own. So the right to life issues are very precious to him. And that's why when the Walk for Life first came to Lexington, a peaceful demonstration encouraging women to choose life rather than abortion, Jim became the area director of the event. Now, however, as a district judge, his political party recommended that he not participate in the walk because of the explosive nature of the abortion issue. I mean, it wouldn't be good for his reputation. But Jim felt so strongly that God wanted him to lead the event, but the pressure intensified from his colleagues, so he ended up stepping down as a judge so he could serve the Lord. I mean, it really was an admirable decision. However, Jim was having doubts that he had done the right thing. I mean, granted, he stood up for what he believed, but he lost his position of influence as a judge. And even though he had only decided small cases as a district judge, he wondered if he should have listened to his associates and given in to pressure so that he could maintain his position in the community. Yeah, I can actually understand his point, can't you? I mean, it's not like it would have been sinful to not do the Walk for Life. I mean, they weren't asking him to break the law. I mean, maybe he should have backed down and kept his position as a judge. You know, I did a little more checking on Jim Ishmael this past week. I found out that a couple of years ago, Jim was reelected, this time as a circuit court judge. The position holds much more influence than he had as a district level. Now, they said that it was his willingness to take a stand earlier which led people to respect him even more and elect him by such an overwhelming majority. See, God honored him for his faithfulness. Sometimes standing up for the Lord enhances your reputation. Sometimes it undermines it, but it's really a risk worth taking. So let me ask you, have you been born again? If not, what's holding you back? I mean, are you like Nicodemus, was, not yet sure, just checking things out? I mean, that's fine. Keep at it. You know, Jesus will help you with your search. But maybe something's standing in your way. Maybe there's something you're afraid of losing. Maybe you're afraid of what others will think. So you got to understand, reputation means nothing without transformation. Reputation means nothing without transformation. And the praise team is going to come back up here. And we're going to sing a song of decision. And the best decision that we can make might mess up our reputation. It might make it better. But what we do know, it will be a transformed life. And if you need to make a decision for Jesus today, if you need to accept Him as your Lord and Savior, you need to be baptized into your life and have Jesus in your life, I encourage you to do that. I don't know where you stand, but what other decision you need to make? Make a decision that you're going to be transformed. And it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what you will lose because of it, because you will gain everything by being with Jesus. Please stand and sing with us now. And if you need to make a decision, please do that.